Please open your Bibles for our Old Testament reading in Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Please give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thy hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. He said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Ascends the reading of God's holy word. We may consider this chapter in two basic parts. We have first Satan's request for a further trial of Job and his integrity, and then the execution of the permit in which he receives. And that in three parts. We have what comes upon his body, the illness, the affliction. Then we have Job's wife inciting him against God. And third, by embittering or silencing what otherwise comfort he might have received from his friends. Looking at the first section of the request for a further trial from Satan, this part reenacts much of what we read in chapter 1 from verse 6 through 8. And we have the sons of God there again, likened to officers of state who must appear before their superiors to give their report to, and then receive command for their next movement. Here we may be reminded that angels, although excelling us much more in nature of all kinds of swiftness and power and intelligence, nevertheless, they are finite, and they must relate as finite creatures to an infinite God. Satan is said to come also among them to present himself before the Lord, as though somewhat not quite fitting. He's kind of out of place, not ordinary thing. We'll remember that Satan has not attained his end in chapter 1 after getting God's permission to afflict Job. Remember he said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. What do we read at the end? In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, after Satan got what he wanted. Perhaps if we expected any degree of humility from Satan, which we don't, we might expect perhaps that he would come and acknowledge that, you know what, things weren't quite what I had imagined and thought of them to be. But no, he's as impudent as ever. Puffed up with his own conceptions, any evidence to the contrary is only an irritation and a setting forth his foot further in his position. Friends, there is no winning with Satan. In such a manner where he readily and willingly concedes and say, you're right. As one has said, surely as Job still retained his integrity, so did Satan his vanity. The Lord in verse 2 calls out Satan from among the assembly by proposing him a question. And in this we understand the Lord does not ask questions because he doesn't understand or needs some extra information that he can't quite see through. But he asks a question as one in authority requiring a response. Everyone, even Satan, must give an answer to the Lord. Well, having been shamed at his own game and on his own turf, as it were, he reports now he has been going to and fro in the earth. And from walking up and down on it, restless he remains, as we've been hearing from 1 Peter, seeking whom he may devour, even after a defeat. The Lord in verse 3 does not allow Satan to escape from noticing Job's continued integrity, despite what Satan thought to the contrary. Although he holds forth fast his integrity, although thou moves me against him to destroy him without cause, that is without any flagrant or hypocrisy, major sin, willingly, you are moving me to bring trial and affliction to him. Job has been sincere, consistent, steady. Here we may note how the Lord esteems of his children, his servants who walk before him with integrity. They are God's trophies, we might think of, in the earth. There is none like him in the earth that comes from the Lord's lips. He knows and takes note with approval of their way. Of Job, he says, he is a perfect, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And still he holdeth forth fast his integrity. That's from the Lord. We hear of such like things from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I know thy works, he'll say to the church. And several things he'll list out. He knows the varying circumstances. He knows the weaknesses and the infirmities, even amidst that. And if there is any desire or intent to please your heavenly Father, be assured that he sees and takes pleasure of those in his children who walk steadily in that common direction, uprightly seeking to fear him. Well, verse 4, Satan suggests that a further trial be made, still sticking to his original contention that Job serves God for gain. As though he were to say, sure, you've allowed me to take much from him already. Sure, he seems to maintain his testimony, but everyone knows that all that a man has, he'll give for his life. Skin for skin, bone for bone. Touch him there, children. Perhaps you've been involved in a game or a place where they're playing a game and someone throws a ball and you don't want to get hit. Well, what do? You put up your arm, right? Because it feels better to get hit in the hand and the arm than it does in the face, right? Or in the gut. Well, Satan saying, Job's just been touched in the arms, as it were. No, hit him in the guts. Hit him in the face. Then he'll curse thee, and you'll see what he is really. The Lord in verse 6 grants leave to Satan to conduct a further trial of Job's integrity, saving that he not kill him. Note here how even when the saints are given into the hands of God's instruments of trial, Satan himself, those instruments cannot exceed the bounds that the Lord sets. And the Lord has a better intention than the instrument himself does. Well, God is faithful, we read. We move on in verse 7 to the second part of this chapter. Satan smote Job with sore boils over his whole body. To find some relief, he said to scrape himself with a piece of pottery. This he did, many imagined, perhaps to relieve some of the fluid from the boils, to relieve some discomfort and perhaps aid the body in addressing whatever he thought was its ailment. Consider also that his own hand, utilizing a piece of pottery, his own hand was likely full of these boils as well. And so his hands himself could not be the instruments to bring him relief. Some suggest here and from other places that Job's tongue and his mouth were left untouched from the painful boils in this, so that it might be ready to blaspheme the name of the Lord and proclaim that hypocrisy that Job is trying, or that Satan is trying to show Job is. As if there were not enough, verse 9, Satan appears to incite his wife to aggravate Job's condition. Still, she says, you are persisting in your integrity, in your pious devotion to God? Have you not had enough from him? Of what use is your piety and testimony any longer? And then she says in our translation, curse God, die. There is another way to read that, however. The word there for curse is also frequently translated as bless. And so maybe she says, still, Job, do you persist in maintaining that you are an upright man? Is it not clear by what has occurred that you are actually in great sin? That you are not upright after all? And then in what follows, instead of reading curse God and die, she says, bless God and die. In other words, confess your fault before you die. Or confess your fault, maybe the Lord will take away this great affliction that has come upon you. Either way, you understand the passage. Job's wife is a tool in the devil's hands. And upon what basis does she presume to know any of what she claims regarding Job? Just imagine all that they've gone through. Their spouse, they've had a family of children, successful. Many lands, many animals, and much property. Where are your oxen, Job? Where are your sheep and your camels? What about your servants, Job? Where are they? Where are our children, Job? Is this the reward which God gives you for faithfulness? No, this can't be due reward for faithfulness. It must be for something else. Let us observe here that our most intimate family members, our spouses, our children, our parents, our grandparents, cousins, siblings, aunts, uncles, our friends, so forth, are not exempt from being the means to make us, or to perhaps tempt us, to stumble. They are not exempt from becoming even the instruments of the devil. As Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be scandalized. Ye should not be offended. Brethren, you may suffer mistreatment. You may suffer outright temptations to sin at the hand of those whom you greatly love and regard and keep close and intimate to yourself. See to it that your love for them is not a love that terminates and ends upon them, but love them upon account of the Lord. And in that way, you may find grace from the Lord to love them and do them a good turn back for their mistreatment. And this is what we see in Job's response. He rightly, and yet with moderation, he reproves his wife's evil speech. We are reminded of Leviticus 19:17, thou shalt not hate thy brother. In thine heart, thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, not suffer sin upon him. Job in his affliction serves the turn, not of the devil, but of a good neighbor and a good husband to his wife, by reproving her for her grievous speech. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh, he says. Notice, he doesn't call her you fool, and then rain down the sort of, you know, I was thinking of the ice things that fall from the sky, and I lost what the word was. Hail, you know, rain down hail of insults against her. It's not what we see. Neither does he just allow her to say what she says, maybe mumble to himself or say, oh, I didn't say such things. But instead, as a faithful neighbor and a faithful husband to his wife, he loves her by reproving her speech. The manner of your speaking or reasoning is as one of the foolish women. And then he leads her to think about the reasoning of where it leads. Shall we not receive good from the Lord? Only good? And then when he brings difficulty, suddenly turn away? That is not integrity. And yet that's the very thing he's being accused and is pressing against him. Well, we're told not how his wife responded to this. Perhaps she didn't. Perhaps she just remained silenced, but unpersuaded. And yet in all this, we read, Job did not sin with his lips. An upright model he remained, even in great heaviness of heart, and at the hurtful words of his dear loved one, fulfilling still his duty to love her and to be faithful unto his God. although doing so should appear to further isolate and aggravate his circumstances. Well, then we come to the last section, verse 11 to the end. Job's friends, his fellow companions, hear of what's come upon him. They enter the picture, and upon hearing, they make an appointment, they said, to come down to him, to be with him. This is a good thing. This is, right, the office of friends. When our friends suffer great calamity, great difficulty, to come to them, to be of comfort, to feel with them, to support them. To him that is afflicted, pity should be shown, Job will say later on, from his friend. Well, regarding the identity of his three friends, we read of Eliphaz the Temanite, who was a descendant of Esau. Bildad the Shuhite, a descendant of Abraham through Keturah, his later wife. And then Zophar, the Naamathite, is more difficult to trace exactly as to where he comes down on. We're told in the beginning of verse 12, upon seeing him, oh, what a sad sight. They lifted up their voice and they wept. Not even arriving at him, they see him from afar and they lift up their voice and wept. And they rent everyone his mantle, sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven, sat down with him 7 days, 7 nights, none speaking a word. They saw that his grief was very great. They're greatly moved and pained with the visible abasement of their friend's condition, and rightly they mourn with him. They weep with those that weep, as we hear from the Apostle Paul, and rejoice in their friend's rejoicing if that such occasion calls for. Whether their length of silence for 7 days it was a good thing, it's hard to tell. Clearly, they're aware that our friend is so weighed down and so his condition so bad. Right? Our words perhaps need to wait. We just need to sit here with him. But we know that Satan is at work in the silence, perhaps persuading them that something more is the cause of this, something in Job that's not quite. Well, that ends our reading in Job chapter